Welcome to week 14 of Come Follow Me. We begin exploring Jacob this week, and sadly, we see the passing of Nephi, which for me is not unlike the feeling I get when I consider the passing of Joseph Smith. Both of these men were extraordinary, and they both began something that was destined to grow and roll on long after their times on earth were over. Nephi started a whole new civilization with his father Lehi, but it feels like Nephi was the main driver of the whole thing. Like him, Joseph Smith started the restoration of all things, and both of these men were unwavering men of God. Nephi got to live to a good old age while Joseph's life was, sadly, cut short in his prime. But there is no doubt that neither of these great accomplishments would have moved forward without their constant efforts and struggles. I see another parallel in the lives of these two men and the effect they each had on their people. The early church had never really thought about what was going to happen when Joseph was gone, and the subject of his succession became a contentious point after his martyrdom. It, in fact, split the church to a significant degree. There was the Sidney Rigdon camp, who wanted to preserve the Smith line in the continuation of prophets. This became the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, who always had a Smith at the head of the church until just the last few decades. Then there was the Brigham Young faction, who followed the practice that has been in place ever since, that the senior member of the Quorum of the Twelve assumed the leadership of the church upon the passing of the prior prophet. This is the pattern we follow today, the thinking being that the Quorum of the Twelve, as a body, holds the same keys as the prophet, and the president of the Quorum of the Twelve stands at the head of that body, so he would naturally stand at the head of the whole church body. The Nephites had enjoyed the love and protection of their beloved Nephi since the beginning of their time in the Americas and for the entire 60 or 70 years of their existence, so there was a great feeling of loss when he passed. This signaled a change in the way the community was organized and run. During Nephi's reign, he had been both the spiritual leader and the political leader. Though he never called himself their king, it was apparent that he was the leader of the people. As he approached death, it was he who appointed a king to follow him. We read in verse 9 of Jacob 1 the following. Now Nephi being old, and he saw that he must soon die, wherefore he anointed a man to be a king and a ruler over his people now, according to the reign of the kings. I find it interesting that we're not given that man's name or any information about him. There's a reason for this. Jacob says he was given a commandment by Nephi that he should not touch, other than very lightly, anything concerning the history of this people. His task was to record only the sacred things, teachings, and great prophecies. And so, it seems that Jacob was following that guidance when he tells us that there was a new king, but does not give us any information about him. We do get this. The people, having loved Nephi exceedingly, he having been a great protector for them, having wielded the sword of Laban in their defense, and having labored in all his days for their welfare, wherefore the people were desirous to retain in remembrance his name, and whoso should reign in his stead were called by the people, 2 Nephi, 3rd Nephi, and so forth, according to the reign of kings, and thus were they called by the people, let them be of whatever name they would. And it came to pass that Nephi died. It's hard when beloved leaders die. It happens even today when we know and understand the succession of leadership. We can still develop a closeness to a particular leader that is hard to leave behind when they pass on. I happened to develop very strong feelings towards President Hinckley, which is odd because when he was a counselor to the previous presidents, I felt he was harsh and stern. I dreaded the day he would become president. But when it happened, I had a very strong and very special witness that he was the man the Lord had chosen. And the guidance and counsel he gave throughout his tenure was so special to me. I had never had such a change of heart about anyone or anything in my life as I did about President Hinckley. And his passing was hard for me. There is a feeling of loss that often takes some time to heal. It was very hard on the early restored church in 1844, and I'm pretty sure it was similar for the Nephites at the death of Nephi. In both cases, this was a new experience. There were tremendous challenges faced by the early church members, and not all of them made it successfully through that time. So too, the Nephites struggled with the loss of Nephi. It seems there was a certain loss of focus among the people after Nephi's death, and for some, their motivations began to drift elsewhere. Jacob recognized this early on, and I find his warnings interesting. Even before the people jumped into wickedness, he was alarmed, and I think his concerns are worth our attention today. He starts by acknowledging their continued goodness. He says, "For behold, as yet ye have been obedient unto the word of the Lord, which I have given unto you." Okay, that sounds good. But Jacob was still concerned, and he continues. He says, "But behold, hearken ye unto me, and know that by the help of the all-powerful Creator of heaven and earth, I can tell you concerning your thoughts, and how that ye are beginning to labor in sin, which sin appeareth very abominable unto me, yea, and abominable unto God." But he has just said that they're still obedient. So what is he talking about? Well, he explains, "Yea, it grieveth my soul, and causeth me to shrink with shame before the presence of my Maker, that I must testify unto you concerning the wickedness of your hearts." As yet the people had not actively turned to sin, nevertheless Jacob felt the need to speak to their thoughts and their hearts. He said, "I can tell you concerning your thoughts." And he said, "I must testify unto you concerning the wickedness of your hearts." Again, no sin had actually occurred according to the record, yet Jacob was raising the red flag, so to speak, on their thoughts and their hearts. This reminds me of other warnings we have received by other prophets on this same subject. King Benjamin had this to say to his people before his death. "And finally, I cannot tell you all the things whereby ye may commit sin, for there are diverse ways and means, even so many that I cannot number them. But this much I can tell you, that if you do not watch yourselves and your thoughts and your words and your deeds, and observe the commandments of God, and continue in the faith of what ye have heard concerning the coming of the Lord, even unto the end of your lives, ye must perish. And now, O man, remember and perish not." King Benjamin's warning started with watching our thoughts. I've heard it said that every evil deed is born in the mind, and then in the heart, before it actually comes to pass. And if we turn to the New Testament, we can find many references to this fact. In Matthew 9, verse 4, we read, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" And in Matthew 15, verse 19, we read, "For out of the heart proceed evil thought, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man." And in Hebrews 4, verse 12, we read this, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then more from the Book of Mormon. Alma, speaking to Zeezrom, declared, "For our words will condemn us, yea, all our works will condemn us." Fair enough. But then he says this, "And our thoughts will also condemn us. And in this awful state, we shall not dare to look up to our God." So Jacob was right to raise this concern for his people. And he said they had to that point been keeping the word of the Lord, at least outwardly, but his concern was because of the Spirit, which had prompted him to speak of their thoughts and the desires of their hearts. And he was right to do so, for very soon the first signs of sin began to appear. They were not evil in and of themselves, but the actions of the people demonstrated an increase in pride and a desire for worldly things. Says Jacob, "Yea, and they also began to search much gold and silver, and began to be lifted up somewhat in their pride." And Jacob knew well what pride could do. So he said, "And the hand of providence hath smiled upon you most pleasingly, that you have obtained many riches, and because some of you have obtained more abundantly than that of your brethren, ye are lifted up in the pride of your hearts, and wear stiff necks and high heads because of the costliness of your apparel, and persecute your brethren because ye suppose that ye are better than they." And that pride led to greater evils among the people, and this was of greater concern to Jacob. This was the indulgence of the people to engage in practices that apparently had been prohibited during Nephi's time. Verse 15 says, "And now it came to pass that the people of Nephi, under the reign of the second king, began to grow hard in their hearts and indulge themselves somewhat in wicked practices, such as like unto David of old, desiring many wives and concubines, and also his son Solomon." The subject of polygamy in the early church and for most of the later 1800s has been a serious issue and a point of contention and persecution for many people, both outside and inside the church. And since a good portion of the next four chapters of Jacob deals with this subject, I think we should at least acknowledge it and give it some discussion. However, I am preparing a regular Book of Mormon Digging Deeper episode on that subject, which will be out soon, because of these passages, and that episode will dig very deeply into the subject. So I think we will touch upon this subject only lightly and only for perspective. The Come Follow Me lesson this week wishes to focus on the other aspects of these scriptures, and I feel obligated to follow suit. However, as I indicated, I will have a much more in-depth discussion on the subject of polygamy in early church history very shortly in my regular podcast episode. So let's dive right in, shall we? The subject of polygamy is confusing in the scriptures because it was a common practice in olden times. Here in Jacob, we listen as he compares the wickedness of his people and their choice to have multiple wives and concubines to the supposed wickedness of David and Solomon, who had many wives and concubines 400 years earlier. But the problem is, David and Solomon were not the only ones to engage in this practice. For starters, we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of whom had more than one wife, and we know that they were not condemned by the Lord for such practices. In fact, we are told that they have already gone on to their exaltation and are now gods. Moses also had two wives, and yet he led the Israelites through the desert for 40 years. The law of Moses specifically permitted polygamy. Gideon, Samson, Judah, Lamech are a few examples of others who had more than one wife. And notwithstanding all that, it seems clear that the Lord's intent was that one man be married to one woman. Exceptions were made for sure, and there were times when the Lord commanded that another wife be taken. But it seems there was always a reason for such action. In 2 Samuel, we read of the ascension of David to the throne after the death of Saul in chapter 2, and verses 1 and 2 say, "And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said unto him, Go up. And David said, Whither shall I go? And he said, Unto Hebron. So David went up thither, and his two wives also, Abinoam the Jezreelite and Abigail. Now this was as he was preparing for his eventual coronation, so we know the Lord was with him. And yet it doesn't seem that the Lord was angry with him about having plural wives at this time. In fact, 2 Samuel 5 says, And David went on and grew great, and the Lord was with him. And then just a few verses later it says, And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem, after he was come out of Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters to be born. David went on to have many more wives and concubines, and his son Solomon did likewise. Now, if we turn to the Doctrine and Covenants, we find that Joseph Smith was concerned about this topic after some of the translations he had made in the Book of Mormon and things he'd read in the Bible, which called the act an abomination. He wondered why. This was very confusing. And so, this is what the Doctrine and Covenants has to say about that. Doctrine and Covenants 132 begins with the Lord answering Joseph's query concerning David and Solomon. Verily, thus saith the Lord unto you, my servant Joseph, that inasmuch as ye have inquired of my hand to know and understand wherein I, the Lord, justified my servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as also Moses, David, and Solomon, my servants, as touching the principle and doctrine of their having many wives and concubines. Behold, and lo, I am the Lord thy God, and will answer thee as touching this matter. He then says in verses 34 and 5 and verses 37 through 39, God commanded Abraham and Sarah to give Hagar to Abraham to wife. And why did she do it? Because this was the law, and from Hagar sprang many people. This, therefore, was fulfilling, among other things, the promises. Was Abraham, therefore, under condemnation? Verily, I say unto you, nay, for I, the Lord, commanded it. Abraham received concubines, and they bore him children, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, because they were given unto him, and he abode in my law. As Isaac also and Jacob did none other things than that which they were commanded. And because they did none other things than that which they were commanded, they have entered into their exaltation, according to the promises, and sit upon thrones, and are not angels, but are gods. David also received many wives and concubines, and also Solomon and Moses, my servants, as also many others of my servants, from the beginning of creation until this time, and in nothing did they sin, save in those things which they received not of me. David's wives and concubines were given unto him of me by the hand of Nathan my servant, and others of the prophets who had the keys of this power. And in none of these things did he sin against me, save in the case of Uriah and his wife, and therefore he hath fallen from his exaltation and received his portion, and he shall not inherit them out of the world, for I gave them unto another, saith the Lord. So to give a very quick and simple answer, it seems the practice of having multiple wives is generally contrary to the order of nature and the heavens, except when commanded by the Lord for some purpose that falls within his purview. When he says in verse 39, And in nothing did they sin, save in those things which they received not of me. I believe that this is indicated by the fact that Solomon also sinned against the Lord when he married certain strange or foreign women whom the Lord had specifically told him not to marry. It was not that they were plural wives, but rather that they were ones prohibited by the Lord, and their unions had not been sanctioned by God. I believe this is what Jacob was having to deal with in the New World. The Lord had not sanctioned any of the plural unions, and so they were sinful. The Lord, through Jacob, reminded the people why they had come from the old world in the first place. He says, I have led this people forth out of the land of Jerusalem by the power of mine arm, and that I might raise up unto me a righteous branch from the fruit of the loins of Joseph. Wherefore I will not suffer that this people shall do like unto them of old. And then he states flatly, wherefore, my brethren, hear me and hearken to the word of the Lord, for there shall not any man among you have, save it be one wife, and concubines he shall have none. So that was the definitive word and the pattern for the way it would be among the Nephites. The Lord expected more from these people than he did, apparently, from those in the old world. And for that reason, he held them to a higher standard. He said, wherefore this people shall keep my commandments, saith the Lord of hosts, or be cursed by the land for their sakes. So moving on, Jacob too seems to be concentrated primarily on this subject and the matter of chastity and virtue of the daughters of the people. In this beautiful statement, the Lord says in Jacob chapter 2, and I will not suffer, saith the Lord of hosts, that the cries of the fair daughters of this people, which I have led out of Jerusalem, shall come up to me against the men of my people, saith the Lord of hosts. For they shall not lead away captive the daughters of my people because of their tenderness, save I shall visit them with a sore curse, even unto destruction. And then in verse 35, this sad statement. And you men out there, listen up. Behold, ye have done greater iniquities than the Lamanites, our brethren. Ye have broken the hearts of your tender wives, and lost the confidence of your children, because of your bad examples before them, and the sobbings of their hearts ascend up to God against you. Obviously, Jacob took the treatment of women and young girls very seriously, and considered their abuses worse than whatever the Lamanites could dish out. Still, his job was not to condemn, but to heal, to make bad men good and good men better, not unlike the church today. So, rather than condemn his people to everlasting hell, which, by the way, we never find in the scriptures, his job was to keep them on the right path or bring them back to it. And here we get the fundamental message of these chapters. Come and be reconciled to the Lord through the atonement. Jacob was viewed by the people as their spiritual guide and protector, and it was his job to warn those who might be veering off toward sin, and also to comfort the wounded souls of those who had been mistreated. Nobody was beyond saving, and this included the Lamanites as well. Jacob was very understanding of them. In fact, he delivered a very fair assessment of the state of the Lamanites at his time. He said, and now this commandment they observe to keep. Wherefore, because of this observance in keeping this commandment, the Lord God will not destroy them, but will be merciful unto them, and one day they shall become a blessed people. Behold, their husbands love their wives, and their wives love their husbands, and their husbands and their wives love their children. And their unbelief and their hatred towards you is because of the iniquity of their fathers. Wherefore, how much better are you than they in the sight of your great Creator? I have always loved these verses because they remind me that no one is totally good or totally evil. The Lamanites were a danger to the Nephites, to be sure, but they had their side of the story as well. And throughout the Book of Mormon, we will see the balance of good and evil shift back and forth between the Nephites and the Lamanites more than once. The principal point is, we should never write off anybody, ever. We will leave it to the Lord to pass judgment. We should constantly reach out to all who will listen and encourage them to be reconciled to the Lord through the atonement. If I can depart for just a minute, let me tell you a story about an experience in Argentina. This happened to my companion just prior to him coming to me. He had been in a little town in Argentina called Pergamino, and it was a common practice among the missionaries to ride the buses and talk to whomever we sat next to, give them the golden questions. Well, one day, he was sitting next to this young man, and he started talking to him about the church, and the young man expressed interest in the gospel. So he invited the missionaries to come over and talk to his family. He gave them an address, And that evening, when the missionaries went to that address, to their chagrin, they discovered that it was the tent of a gypsy family. Now, we had been told specifically not to talk to gypsies or to teach gypsies. Those are policies and practices which have changed greatly in later years, but this was 50 years ago. And so they went in, and the tent was full of three generations of gypsies, and there were chickens running around and all kinds of activity, and the young men gave a lesson. The family received the lesson very well and asked them to come back. And so, notwithstanding the fact that they were gypsies, my good companion and his companion at the time decided to go back. They went back, and the second lesson in those days was about the Book of Mormon. And we had, I don't know if any of you remember, the old blue paperback Book of Mormons, the ones that had all the beautiful pictures by Arnold Freeberg in them. At the end of the lesson, it was common practice to flip through the book and to show those pictures and to talk a little bit about each scene. It was a way of introducing the feeling of the Book of Mormon to the people. So as they finished their lesson, they had pulled out a Book of Mormon and they were flipping through the pictures, and Elder Miller got to the picture of Abinadi standing before King Noah. He showed them the picture and he said, "This is the prophet Abinadi standing before the wicked King Noah." At that, the old grandfather of the gypsy family, who had been sitting back a bit and had not said a word through the whole lesson, suddenly perked up and said, "What did you say?" And the elder said, "This is the prophet Abinadi speaking to wicked King Noah." At that, the old man took over the lead and addressed the family. And he said, "I have been greatly concerned for the future of this family." He said, "I had a dream recently where an angel appeared to me and told me that the Lord would send us messengers, two messengers, that is. And when we spoke, he introduced himself as Abinadi." Well, with that, the whole family paid much greater attention. And to make a long story short, they were baptized. They gave up their gypsy lifestyle. They actually opened, I believe it was an ice cream factory in this town, and became quite prosperous. So the point is, you can never write off anybody, and you can never pass judgment on anybody. Thank you for that little diversion. I have another wonderful story, but I think it's just too personal and sacred to share at this time. And so we venture into Jacob chapter 4. We hear a decidedly more loving and encouraging plea. Jacob speaks very understandingly and kindly. Let's hear what he has to say. "We labored diligently to engraven these words upon plates, hoping that our beloved brethren and our children will receive them with thankful hearts, and look upon them that they may learn with joy and not with sorrow, neither contempt, concerning their first parents. For this intent have we written these things, that they might know that we knew of Christ, and we had hope in his glory many hundred years before his coming. And not only we ourselves had a great hope of his glory, but also all of the holy prophets which were before us. Nevertheless, the Lord God showed us our weakness, that we may know that it is by his grace and his great condescension unto the children of men that we have the power to do these things. Wherefore, brethren, seek not to counsel the Lord, but to take counsel from his hand. For behold, ye yourselves know that he counseleth in wisdom and in justice and in great mercy over all his works. Wherefore, beloved brethren, be reconciled unto him through the atonement of Christ, his only begotten Son, and ye may obtain a resurrection according to the power of the resurrection which is in Christ, and be presented as the first fruits of Christ unto God, having faith, and obtained a good hope of glory in him before he manifesteth himself in the flesh." So what does it mean to be reconciled unto God by the atonement of Christ? We know that God cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance, and we know that none of us is going to leave this life a perfect being. We all will have imperfections, large or small, that will remind us continually that we are mortal and flawed. It is only the atonement of Christ, which paid for our sins conditionally, that allow us the hope of standing before God with confidence and a pure and humble spirit. I say conditionally because there is a price for that atonement to work in our lives. And it is not a great price, but rather a loving and fair price asked of us. We are asked to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord. We are asked to be baptized in His name. That way, we become part of His family, and He has the power and the ability to work in our behalf. We find this clearly stated in Ether, chapter 3, verse 12, where the Lord is explaining to the brother of Jared how it all works. Now listen carefully. He says, "Behold, I am Jesus Christ. I am the Father and the Son. In me shall all men have life, and that eternally." Now listen to this part. "Even they who shall believe on my name, and they shall become my sons and my daughters." As we come to Jesus, we are born again, and we take upon us His name, just like we took upon us the name of our fathers when we were born here on earth. We become His sons and daughters and join His royal family. He becomes the Father of our souls, and as such, His atonement can then work in our lives. That atonement can reconcile our weakness with the purity required to enter the presence of the Father. It can reconcile the accounts, balance the books, if you will. And the only limitation that is put upon us is that we keep His commandments or strive so to do. Remember what we read in 2 Nephi 31? "The voice of the Son came unto me, saying, He that is baptized in my name, to him will the Father give the Holy Ghost like unto me. Wherefore, follow me and do the things which ye have seen me do." Simply put, if you want to become like Christ, do the things Christ does. Be Christ-like. You won't be perfect at it, but you can strive to improve a bit each day in every way. Soon it will become a habit, and you will be greatly blessed for it. This is the great promise of the Great Atonement. We, by ourselves, cannot become perfect in this life, and the heavens knew that when they sent us down. In the Grand Council in heaven, the plan was set forth. Come down. Do our best, and a Savior would be provided for us to come forth with the means by which we could return. If you read carefully, you will see that this was the constant message of the Old Testament. The prophets were continually preaching about the Savior, the Redeemer, the Lamb of God, who would pave the way and open the gate to bring us back home. Our job was and is to believe in Him and listen to His counsel and do the things He asks us to do. If we do, we will be welcomed back again into His loving embrace and get to go back home once again. I know this is true doctrine. I know this is the great eternal truth that fills the universe, and it is free to all who will accept it. And this I testify to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm Mark Swent. Thank you for listening.